Let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We didn't finish it. We covered about four verses and then we stopped. You remember there's a problem in the church. There's already been one. There's another one. And this one is prejudice. There's a complaint that arises. It comes from some widows, some gals who are Greeks, and they feel like some of the Hebrew women are getting preferential treatment when it comes to doling out the daily necessities, the widow's care, the tables, as they're called here, the tables of the money changers. The early church cared for the widows, cared for the poor. And yet, for some reason, whatever is going on, the Hellenists, or these Greek-speaking Jewish, Jewish widows, feel neglected. And so they murmur, they complain, basically. They talk among themselves. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected at the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Prejudice is always an ugly thing, isn't it? It's sad to see someone who has a wall of prejudice in his life that would keep the love from flowing out and being extended to another human being. Any kind of prejudice is wrong. And how uglier still it is when it is in the church. And here in the early church, as some would think, the perfect church, we have a problem, and the problem is prejudice. Some are getting preferential treatment, some are neglected. Probably because the Hebrew-speaking Jews were sort of closer to Judaism. They spoke the language of the Old Testament, the language of the prophets and the patriarchs, the Hebrew. They weren't corrupted with the worldliness of Greek culture that was seen as pagan, by the way, by most of the Hebrews and the early church as well. And so whether it was just perceived or it was real, there was a problem. Whenever there is prejudice, there is a feeling of being superior. And people are uppity, snotty. I find this not only among nationalities, but I find it in the oddest places. I find it in resorts. In places where you have lots of outsiders moving in, the insiders, the ones who've been born and raised there, feel like, hey, we're better than you. We were born here. We're natives. And so they'll put on their cars, native. I remember that all over the beach area in Southern California. It's a California license plate sticker, native. You know, it's like, we should have better treatment than you guys do. In certain surf spots along the beach, you'll see signs posted, locals only. What that means is, if you have a license plate from out of that county or out of that city, you're not a local. You're not special. And you're not allowed to stop and park your car at that beach and go out and take your board into the water. Or the locals will come and trash your car. Break your windows, slit your tires. And after all, you deserve it. You're not a local. You have no right to breathe their air or pollute their water with your germs. I remember one time I was about ready to pack up and go back home. I lived only three short blocks from the ocean. So I was packing up, ready to walk home, and I heard a husband and wife quarrel. And they were a young married couple, you could just tell by some of the things they said. And they started raising their voice, so not only I could hear it, but people in the proximity could hear it. And they were yelling, and they were coming up with all sorts of colorful names for each other. And they were sort of outdoing each other to see, you know, how bad it could really get, and they could embarrass each other publicly. And so one would spout off something, and, you know, you'd shudder, and the other person would say something worse. And it's like chop wars. Till finally he got so flustered, he said, "You tourist." As if of all things in life you don't want to be, it would be an outsider, a tourist, somebody visiting that area. And she just went, oh, you know, like, well, I never. She became livid. Every other four-letter word was used, but the thing that sent her over the edge was tourist. Because tourists are they were the scum of the earth. Sad to say, there are divisions, even within the church. And I find it interesting, even in this early church, there was also this problem. And so there arose a complaint. This is murmuring. The word means a secret debate. We mentioned last week that it's bad enough to have division. It's worse when you murmur about it. And the idea of a secret debate is the idea of a murmuring or a gossiping. The idea is, I want to talk about it, but I don't necessarily want to resolve it. I'm just angry and I want to vent. I want the debate to be contained, to be secret. It's somebody who wants to talk about the problem but doesn't want to resolve it. Now, we see this surface in a variety of ways. Some people come in for so-called counseling. Man, I just want to meet. I need your help. I need your advice. I need counsel. But they don't really want counsel. They just want to rat on somebody. They don't like somebody. And so when you tell them how to resolve it biblically, they don't want to hear it. They just want to tell. I had a guy come up to me after a service, was mad at one of my pastors for the advice that he gave him. So I've got to talk to you. It's very serious and my heart is plagued and da-da-da-da. And I listened to him and I said, you need to go to this person. I don't want to go to him. You're in charge. You're the pastor. I'm going to you. I said, no, you got to go to him. You're angry at him, not me. Biblically, you have to approach him and then take somebody with you if he's been wrong to you. And he just stormed away. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want counseling. He just wanted to vent. Sometimes our prayer sessions aren't really prayers. We just want to, in a spiritual way, talk about somebody else. Oh, Lord, I just love you so much, and you know that. You know how devoted I am to you. And you know that I'm not perfect, but you know my heart. And you also know that Frank over here has really been a jerk, Lord. You know that. Certainly I know that, Lord. And I pray for this jerk, Lord, that you'd forgive him of his grave and grievous sin to the body of Christ. Now, by this time, people are going, what did he do? That's the wrong way to share that. I think that would fall into this category of a secret debate. You want to vent, you want to get it out, you want others to know that you've been grieved, but you don't want to resolve it biblically. What's great is that it comes to the ears of the leaders, and the leaders don't put it under the rug. They deal with it the way it should be. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said something I'm sure they didn't want to hear. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We have a spiritual problem. It is met by spiritual people who keep spiritual priorities. Whenever there is a spiritual problem, you have to handle it spiritually, not carnally. And you have to do it by priorities. And so they knew there was a problem, they faced it, and they said, okay, we're not going to leave the Word of God and serve tables. Not that we're too good to serve the widows in this regard, but we know by priority what we're called to do. And we know that there are others in the body that have gifts that we want to see used. And so we're going to keep our priorities, and we're going to leave it up to you to select people that are called to this. You bring them to us, we'll release them to fix it. Too many churches have left the Word of God to serve tables. In the name of the social gospel, in the name of being hep, in the name of being cool and relevant and user-friendly, after all, we don't want to drive people away with something like the truth. So let's not tell the truth, or better yet, we'll candy coat the truth. And we'll put such a thick coating of candy around the medicine that by the time they swallow it, it's too late. You know, it's already there, got hooked. And many churches that have in past times been known, had the reputation for teaching the truth, teaching the Word of God, and keeping good priorities, have succumbed to this whole idea of entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. Leaving the Word of God to serve tables. I think ministers have done this. Leaving the study of Scripture to do everything else but that. Now, to prepare for messages, to study the Bible and to teach it, it's no easy task. It requires discipline. Remember school, you get up and you have a subject in front of you and it's like, I don't feel like doing it. I've been doing this now for 3.5 years of college and I'm tired of it. I know when I was finishing up my master's degree, I thought, I hate this subject or these subjects. I don't want to do them anymore. When you teach the Bible, it requires discipline. You get up early. Sometimes you stay up very late. And you prepare. It takes me about 20 hours of preparation for every Sunday morning message. It takes time to craft it, to pray over it, to research things. And so many ministers, because it is hard work, and they get lazy, I think, they leave the Word of God to do other things. They serve tables. They get buried in administrative details. Or they start visiting everybody in the church, everybody in the community. They want to be a good shepherd, and that's noteworthy. And if you have a very small congregation, this is feasible. It would take me about 20 years if I had coffee with everybody in church once. But there they are, visiting and doing all the counseling and doing all the appointments and doing all the administrative work, and they don't have time to study, to dig, to give a good meal. I remember a phone call from a pastor who had left the Word of God to serve tables. He got calls from several people in his church. Pastor, I need to see you. I've got a counsel with you. And so he did. He spent an hour and then 2 hours and then several sessions and several weeks, and then somebody else called. And somebody else called, and somebody else called. And he was so busy counseling people during the days that he had no time to prepare for the pulpit. So the pulpit was waning, and so he called me, what do I do? I said, what have you been doing? He said, well, I've been out of the pulpit for 2 weeks. I haven't had time to prepare. Well, who's been in the pulpit? Well, my assistant pastor. Because they're not calling him for counseling, they're calling me for counseling, and so I'm having him prepare and he's giving the messages. I said, don't you see what's happening? After a while, they're going to be listening to the assistant pastor, getting fed from him, and they're going to be calling him for counseling. Now, either give the pulpit to him and let him be the shepherd, the senior pastor, and you do all the counseling if that's what you're really gifted at and called to do, or get others to help you. Get others to help teach and to serve tables and to counsel. When we first started the church, it was very, very manageable. I could get up and I counseled at my house. People would call for an appointment. I'd answer the phone in my home. This is Calvary Chapel. And they'd come to my house and I'd counsel them there. And then in the afternoon, I'd block off time to work on the books, the finances. Make sure it was all in order. Go out and do a hospital visitation. Prepare for a wedding. Prepare for messages. There was a time when I intimately knew everyone in the fellowship and could counsel all of them. You say, well, what happened? What happened? The number of the disciples multiplied. That's what happened. That's a blessing and a curse. It's a two-edged sword. You lose some intimacy, but you gain some strength. Now, what am I to do? Say, we don't want you to come here, and you can't come here. We don't want to grow. I'm going to start preaching 3 weeks I'm going to preach 3 weeks of false doctrine. just to turn people away so that we won't have this problem of growth. Actually, the way trends are today, the more false doctrine you preach, probably the greater growth you'd have in some circles. And I remembered what one of my professors, a hermeneutic professor, said a few times over. He said, if you preach to 100 people for 1 hour and you speak to them unprepared, you've just wasted 100 hours of God's time. And I thought, I don't want to waste the people's time. They're hungry. They want to be fed. I owe it to them to study. I owe it to them to look over the text so that it's as much as lies in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can give a meal. I can be a spiritual cook. Like your mother used to say, I've been slaving over a hot stove all day. That's what I want to do. Slave over the stove of the Scriptures to give a balanced meal. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great expositor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he's in heaven now, but years ago when he was alive, somebody came up to him at a train station, recognized him as the great Dr. Barnhouse, and he said, oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I'd give the world to be a Bible teacher like you are. Barnhouse looked at him and said, good, because that's what it'll cost you. Give up everything and focus on the Word of God. And here they are, faced with this quandary. What do we do? There are needs. We're not going to leave the Word of God and serve tables. We must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. But we have a solution. I'm not the one with all the gifts, Peter is indicating, and the rest of the apostles. There are those who are gifted among you. Find them and bring them to us. Their qualifications are given. From among you, 7 men full of good reputation of the Holy Spirit, wisdom that we may appoint over this business. Notice that their qualifications are character qualifications rather than what seminary they went to, what their IQ is, what kind of intellectual prowess they can throw around, how many PhDs or degrees they have on the wall. There's a whole different criteria for spiritual leadership. What are the qualifications? Number one, you have to be saved. Select 7 from among you. You say, well, that's obvious. Why even bring up that point? Of course you have to be saved to serve. You'd be surprised how many people in churches aren't saved, who occupy leadership. And their excuse, oh, well, they're so talented. They're so gifted. And if we could find somebody as talented and gifted who's a Christian, well, we'd use them, but we can't. So we'll use this unbeliever, and after all, we'll witness to him. It'll be a great witnessing tool. God forbid that the church should sink to have leaders who are not born again. And there are leaders who are not born again. I remember an altar call one time that I gave. It was at Christmas time. I asked people to come forward to make a profession of faith in Christ. One was a man who was in his later period of middle age. See, I'm being safe with that. It's generic enough an age that you don't know what it is. And he came forward and he said, I've given my life really to Christ tonight. I said, what do you mean by really? He said, I'm an elder in a church. I've been an elder in this church for many, many years, and I don't think I've ever had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ until right now. And I thought, goodness, if his ministry has been good up to this point, it's going to be pretty awesome now that he's really saved. So, first of all, they have to be from among you. They have to be born-again believers. Notice also, of good reputation. They have to have a character, a reputation of integrity. After all, they're going to be handling a considerable amount of money, and that could be a temptation. They're to be an example to people. People are going to be coming up to them because they're in places of leadership, asking them questions. So they have to be known around the church as having a good reputation, being people of integrity, which means you have to have people in the fellowship for a while before you place them in leadership positions so that you can observe them. Not, well, listen, you're gifted, you're talented, come and serve in this capacity. No, we want to watch you. We want to watch your reputation. We want to watch your godly character first. then we'll appoint you. I think it's very important that when it comes to any kind of spiritual leadership, and these are deacons, but even more so elders, pastors, that people be watched, scrutinized, trained in the Scriptures, given a chance to prove themselves. Not a novice, said Paul, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So they have to be watched. Next on the list, not only of good reputation, but filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me say that you can have all of the other qualifications, but if you don't have this one, you're sunk. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, literally controlled by the Holy Spirit. Find the gifts that God has given you. There's a whole list of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Ephesians, in Romans chapter 12, again 1 Corinthians 14. Find the gifts that God has called you to, and then function with the unction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Now, Jesus promised the disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But first, he said, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can be my witnesses. That's the qualification. We notice also in this verse, it says, and wisdom. Not knowledge, not even logic. I've met some pretty foolish people who seem to be very, on the surface, logical and brilliant about certain facts. They have all of their theological ducks in a row. But the application of those facts is lacking. That's what wisdom is. In fact, in the ancient scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the book of Proverbs, it talks a lot about wisdom. The Hebrew word is chokmah, which means one who lives skillfully. That's what wisdom means. Somebody who applies the knowledge that he has to his own life, and so he lives well. He lives skillfully. There's a great scripture. I don't know exactly what chapter and verse. I think it's 1 Chronicles 12, but I don't know what verse. It speaks about a group of men in Israel who understood their times so that they knew what Israel should do. What a great text. You understand the times in which you live so that you know how you should live, what you ought to do. That's wisdom. Fifth qualification, they have to be suited to the need. What I mean by that is if you look in verse 5 at all of the names that are listed for those who are going to serve tables, they're all Greek names. Who complained? The Greeks. How do you solve the problem? In great grace, give them all Greeks who are now in charge of the problem. The Greeks feel slighted? The Greeks will serve. The Greeks feel neglected? The Greeks are now in charge of the distribution. That's a beautiful way in grace to bring unity in the church. It says the saying pleased the whole multitude and they chose Stephen. You're just about to get a real eyeful of Stephen in the next several verses. Stephen is mentioned first because he's the most prominent. He's a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The results are verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Again, a spiritual problem is met by spiritual people who keep spiritual priorities. The cooks stay in the kitchen. They study the scripture, they pray for the flock, they prepare the messages, and they apply them to the times. They find other people who are gifted by the Holy Spirit as well, not any less. They just find out what their gifts are. And these with the gift of serving come forward. Now, the word, by the way, serve tables in the first part of this chapter is the word where we get the term diakonos, deacon. a deacon. And in 1 Timothy chapters 2, part of 3, we get the qualifications for elders and deacons. And all of the qualifications are once again spiritual qualifications. They have to have a strong character. You may want to go over them, speaking of those who generally serve in the church. And Stephen, verse 8, we get now a transition. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. We're now introduced to Stephen. And Stephen will occupy the rest of this chapter and chapter 7. Why? Because he is the first martyr in the church, number one. This is significant. First one who's called upon to give his life for the gospel. But number two, because his testimony influences a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus will listen to his defense of the Christian faith, listen to him exegete the Old Testament scriptures, and consent to the death of Stephen, receiving the clothes, the robes of those who will stone Stephen to death. This will have a tremendous impact on Saul of Tarsus. And probably what you're about to read is what Jesus referred to when he's knocked Saul of Tarsus off of his beast on the way to Damascus and said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul?" The goads of conviction that were stabbing his heart. We're hearing the words of Stephen and seeing him die so gracefully in Jerusalem. And there he is on the way to Damascus, going to arrest other Christians to kill those who call upon the name of Jesus, put them into prison. And he'll be arrested by Jesus Christ because of the conviction from seeing this event. So Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, you're going to see, not only from this little cameo of his dispute, but the speech he's going to give in chapter 7, that this guy knew the scriptures. Not only did he know the Old Testament scriptures, he had insight into what they meant. Again, there's a difference. I've known brilliant theologians who know all of the facts, but the application and insight into those facts is sometimes lacking. Stephen, being just your average servant, your deacon who served tables, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the knowledge of the Scripture, is able to weave a beautiful story of the history of the Jews for the Jews to show that Jesus is the Messiah and give a good defense. He's going to be called on the carpet, there will be false witnesses, and he'll use the scriptures to defend himself. What an example. This isn't a pastor. This isn't an elder. This is somebody who's helping out in the church, who has taken the time to understand the scripture so that he can stand up and debate in the synagogues. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to debate in synagogues before among those who are thinking Jewish people, but it's not easy. It's very difficult. You have to know their scriptures very, very well, the Old Testament scriptures. You can't just say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That won't cut it. You have to prove the Messiah from the Old Testament. Now, he's in the synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It probably means that there were a group of slaves who were freed. They were freed Greek slaves, Hellenists, who had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. There were hundreds of synagogues scattered throughout the city of Jerusalem. This one is right over the southern end of the Temple Mount, they think, in the area of the city of David. And all of these cities and countries, these four that are mentioned in verse 9, are represented. But it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You ever had an experience like that? I bet you have. I bet you've had an experience where you encounter an unbeliever and they ask you a question. You're caught off guard. You go, well, and you start stumbling around with the answer. And they kind of look at you, you know, kind of like maybe you're dorky or something, and you kind of feel dorky. And then you just utter a quick prayer, "Oh Lord, help me to answer this. I don't know what to say." And as you kick around those stumbling words that come from your brain to your mouth and fall off your tongue, suddenly something kicks in. You remember a scripture, and you remember a point, and you ask a question, you remember another scripture, and it's like, boom, 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 and you think, wow, I'm pretty good. That was awesome. You know, I should have recorded that. What happened? The Holy Spirit happened. Something Jesus promised in Luke chapter 21. You'll be taken before rulers, synagogues. You'll be called to give a defense for the faith. In that very hour, the Holy Spirit will speak through you. Great wisdom. They marveled at it. They weren't able to resist it. Then, because they weren't able to resist it, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." He's accused of three things: blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple structure itself, and blasphemy against the law of Moses. Some of the very things that secret false witnesses brought against Jesus Christ, they also lied and deceived their way into that courtroom. And now the Pharisees, who are good at finding false witnesses, the Sanhedrin gets these witnesses to bring these accusations. By the way, well, let's read on. Verse 14. "For we have heard him say, 'This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" There was a misconception. Something that Jesus said caused a misconception, and these false witnesses bring it out. Early on in Jesus' ministry, when he is in the temple and he overturns the tables — Jesus did it twice, once at the beginning and one at the end of his ministry — as he overturned the tables and created a real ruckus in the temple, they came to him and said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Give us a sign. Show us a sign." Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now they started talking among themselves, "And it's taken 47 years to build this temple. It's not even done yet. How is he going to build it in 3 days? Now what Jesus said was this: destroy. If you destroy this temple — not I'm going to come here tonight with a club and destroy this temple — if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. John tells us what he was referring to. He was referring to the temple of his body, not the temple structure of stone. So there was a misinterpretation, and this same accusation is brought against Jesus at Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin. They pointed their finger at Jesus and said, "He said he was going to destroy the temple." He never said anything like that. So these are false witnesses. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." This is cool. You probably have not had this experience. Though, I got to tell you an interesting little story. I don't admit my face ever glowed, but somebody thought it did. I worked at San Bernardino County Hospital when I was interning in radiology for X-ray. And after I got off one of the shifts, I drove home and drove into my driveway. It was a set of townhomes. And my neighbor across the way also worked at the hospital as one of the guys who would get patients down from the rooms. And he knocked on my door. I smiled as him, waved, knocked on the door. I said, "Yes, can I help you?" And he said, "This is going to seem really odd, but I've just got to ask you a question. Why is it that you seem to glow?" And I'm thinking, you know, I've been accused of a lot of things, but never glowing. And I thought, well, maybe I was exposed to too much gamma ray today. I don't know. I was in the nuclear medicine lab too long, and now I'm glowing in the dark. But I said, he goes, "No, when you walk down the hospital, and I hear you whistling, and you seem to be pretty carefree, but there seems to be a glow about you." Now, again, I don't claim to actually have glowed, but I saw it as an open door. I said, "Well, you know, Somebody has changed my life so dramatically that if I glow, he's the reason for it. And if I seem happy, he's the reason for it. If I seem sorrowful and doleful and angry, I'm the reason for it. But if I seem so joyful, he's the reason for it. And I spent about 30, 40 minutes with him and was able to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. All from a glow. Now what's great about this is that they accused him of being against Moses. Remember Moses when he came down from the mountain? What happened to his face? It glowed. And the glow of Moses was the testimony that God had spoken to him. And Aaron and everybody noticed, look, Mo is glowing. It's glowing Mo. And they even put a veil to cover his face so the children of Israel wouldn't see the glory departing. And he would take the veil off when he went into the tabernacle to talk to God, and then he put the veil on when he came out to speak to the children of Israel. They were familiar with that. The one that they are now accusing of not standing up for the law of Moses but blaspheming it is himself glowing like Moses. Should be a tip-off that God has also approved with Stephen. It says, the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? You ever pray for an open door when you share the gospel? What does an open door mean to you? To some people, when they say, Lord, give me an open door, they mean, have the other person grab me by the arm and ask, what must I do to be saved? If they do that, then I'll know I'm supposed to witness. That's an open door. Well, if that's an open door, then all Stephen wanted was a crack in the window. Because the guy said, are these things so? In other words, are you guilty or not guilty? And that's all he needed to take off on the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. Now, what's odd about this, and I'm sure you've read chapter 7 before, is it seems to be a history lesson on the nation of Israel. Different epic periods of how God moved in Israel's history. And the Western mind would read this and think, oh, Stephen, what are you doing? You're on trial for your life. And the guy asks you a simple question. Is this so? You know, say yes or no. It's right or wrong. Instead, he's, well, you know, when I was born, and he starts going way, way, way back in Israel's history. Why is he doing this? Two reasons. Number one, the Jews were fond of what is called historical retrospection. They always loved to rehearse the story of how God moved through the nation. Psalm 78, Psalm 107 are historical retrospections. The psalmists take all of the periods of God moving through Israel with Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, delivering them from Egypt, on and on and on. Why? Because in certain times of adversity, like the captivity, enemies surrounding them, attacks from outsiders, when the trials of life seemed to crush them, when they would recall what God had done in the past, it would encourage them to have faith in the present. And they were fond, whenever there were trials, to go back over what God had done. Oh yes, if God delivered us then, surely He will deliver us now. So this was a typical Jewish method. And the Jews loved it. Secondly, he has been accused of blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against the law. He will cover all of these periods of history, so to speak, to show that he's not. He begins with God, and he begins with the glory of God. He said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory. Why is he calling him that? Because he's been accused of blasphemy against God. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Now, just in case you're not up on Old Testament history, read chapter 7 a lot of times, because you'll get a good bird's eye view of the Old Testament, God's call upon Abraham, the patriarchs, Joseph, Moses. Now, it won't cover all the Old Testament, but you get a good sweep. And he said to him, that is to Abraham, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. So he's quoting the scripture. Let me go back to a point I just mentioned, and now I want to apply it. Stephen's speech is one of the best, what we call apologetics, for what he is called on trial for in the Scripture. Apologetics means a defense for the historic Christian faith. We must, to make it in this world, especially in post-Christian America, post-modern America, we must be able to give a good defense for the Christian faith. Because no sooner do you say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, you should too, that they'll start probing you with deep issues and questions about life. They don't care about what you believe, they care about why you believe it. And they'll say, well, why do you believe this? Because there's so much suffering in the world, how could a God of love do this? Or there's so many discrepancies in the Scriptures. And it's been copied by man, and there are other religions, and other religions have their Scriptures, and there are many roads to God, and are you condemning all? And all of the issues they bring up, you should be able to articulate them. Give an answer. You say, well, I don't know the answers. Find them. That's something you are called to do. Not, well, I'll go get a book, or I'll talk to my pastor, and then, or you come and talk to my pastor. Now, I don't mind talking to your friends. I love talking to unbelievers. I love talking with skeptics. It's a blast. But Stephen the deacon, the one who served tables, could give a defense for the Christian faith. And Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies in us. Why do you believe what you believe? And Stephen does so very, very skillfully. He quotes the Scripture, goes back to Abraham, and verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now you can imagine the Sanhedrin. They're stroking their rabbinical beards, listening to Stephen, going, yes, he's nodding so far, so good. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's a round number. It was actually 430 years. But he's rounding it off. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And notice this, the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob, all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham brought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why is he going over all this? Because he's showing a pattern. You see, the Jewish people often talk about our fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, you know, and we follow in the footsteps of our fathers. Stephen is going to skillfully, carefully, dramatically show that all throughout Israel's history, even as far back as the patriarchs, God has had to put up with rebellion. That even the patriarchs did not receive the one that God chose to be the deliverer, namely Joseph. Joseph was God's pick to go to Egypt, to become prime minister, to deliver the world out of a famine. The patriarchs envied him, wanted to kill him, and rejected him. The second time is mentioned. That's when he was revealed. That's when they understood who he was, and there was a repentance. Just like Jesus, when he came the first time, he came into his own received him not. But he's coming again the second time. And then the Bible says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And Jesus is much like Joseph. So he's weaving in the story of Joseph and the rejection of the patriarchs. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. And at this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deed. Now he's going to spend a considerable time speaking about Moses because he was accused of being a blasphemer against the law of Moses. He's going to show, just as I love God and I honor and reverence God, I also honor Moses. I revere the place that Moses has in our history. I concede that the law was given in a divine way and that Moses is God's spokesman. To show that he's not against Moses. That in fact they are against Moses because Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18 the coming of a prophet like him. That he, Stephen, accepted, that they, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the nation, rejected. So if anybody's against the law of Moses, it's them, not him. It says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, midlife crisis perhaps. No, not at all. It was a godly crisis. God put it into his heart. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day, appearing to two of them, they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men and brethren, why do you do wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Josephus tells us that the Pharaoh during the time of the oppression was Ramses II. And that Ramses II had a daughter, but no sons. Which meant that Moses, being found by the daughter of Pharaoh, being raised in her house, Moses would be the next Pharaoh to sit upon the throne. So here's a guy who's primed, who's educated to be the next Pharaoh. No doubt he was educated in what is called the Temple of the Sun, the best university of its day. He studied the stars. He studied Canaanite Semitic languages. He studied hieroglyphics. He was very wealthy, for if you've ever seen King Tutankhamun's treasures of his tombs that circulated through the museums of the world and is now in the Giza Museum in Cairo. Incredible wealth. And King Tut was just 100 years after Moses. So here's a guy, educated in the best universities, groomed to be the Pharaoh, very wealthy, a man of great position, no doubt he had his own chariot, personalized license plate, Pharaoh number two, perhaps it said on it. He was recognized. He was, if anybody had it made, he was it. He gave it all up. Hebrews 12 tells us he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made a life choice, a crisis choice at age 40. I'm going to give up the wealth, I'm going to give up the education, I'm going to give up the position because I'm one of them and God wants these people delivered and I identify myself with God. Like Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, came to this earth in the ultimate sacrifice to give his life for our sins. So these parallels are being drawn through their history. In verse 28, we see that they rejected him. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Ooh, it's over time already. I better close it up. Pity we don't have 2 hours. No, go for it. We do have children. Let's close with this. And we'll finish up Moses next week and the end of this story and introduce to Saul of Tarsus. When Moses was 40 years old, something happened to him. He made a tremendous life change, but it would take God 40 more years to train him. He will deliver the children of Israel when he's 80. He'll go out to Midian. He'll be a shepherd, like Jesus was the good shepherd. But Moses was simply a man, and Moses had to be groomed by God. And if you look at Moses' life in three sections, since he lived to be 120, the first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses tried to be something. And he made it, in the world's eyes. The almost Pharaoh, the educated prince of Egypt, the man of great wealth, great learning, style, flair. 40 years he tried to be something. For the next 40 years of his life, God showed him he was nothing. Humbled him, took him to the backside of the desert. Oh, he might have all of the PhDs of Egypt, but he lacked one degree, the BD degree. That's the backside of the desert degree. All of God's good servants have them. It's where God takes you out to the woodshed. God disciplines you. God humbles you. God shows you that you are zip without Him and that you need to rely solely upon Him. So much so that by the time it's ready for God to use Moses, and God calls Moses and said, Moses, at the burning bush, it's time to go. He's stuttering by this time. I can't go. Who am I? He's like the cowardly lion in the Wizard of Oz. He can't do it. Which makes him a perfect candidate because he has no self-confidence. He has to rely completely on God. A secret to being used.